The book of Hebrews.
On Sunday nights, we've been doing a series of lessons on rightly dividing the word. And the emphasis we've made is that if we do not rightly divide the word, we get confused in our doctrine. Doctrine is the most important thing that we get from the word of God. We live in a time, and it's not new to our time, but we live in these days, and it's been on for a while, where doctrine is de-emphasized. Unity is the key. And to make unity the key, they sacrifice what they believe. Well, we don't have to all agree on baptism, the mode of baptism, when in fact they don't agree on the reason for baptism. Well, we don't have to all agree on the second coming of Christ. We don't have to agree in the rapture, the tribulation, all these things. And they sacrifice doctrine. Now, where do you stop sacrificing doctrine? If you sacrifice those, what about the deity of Christ? What about the doctrine of the triunity, the Trinity of God? And so when you start making compromises, there's no end to that road, and you just make more and more and more. And for the sake of unity, you throw doctrine out the window, and doctrine is what makes us unique in what we believe. And so the Bible is basically and essentially, now I preached this morning about it being a book of mathematics, and it is, and history and geography and science, but its basic purpose is theology or doctrine. Everything we know about God comes from that book right there. And if somebody teaches something about God that's not backed up by Scripture, you throw it out the window. And there are fellas and ladies today that are making a whole lot of money on television and in books and everything else by teaching things that are not in the Bible. And they get gullible people to buy it and purchase it because they don't know their doctrine. And so the Bible is essentially a book of doctrine. Now, let me say this, that doctrine changes over time. We do not today do the same thing they did in the Old Testament. We do not go to a tabernacle. We do not bring an animal sacrifice. We do not come to a priest. We do not ask him to slit the throat of that animal. We do not observe feast days and put up booths and all those kind of things. There has been a change in it because there's a difference from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. That's not just a flippant statement. That's showing a contrast between the doctrine of the Old Testament and the doctrine of the New Testament. There was no baptism practice in the Old Testament. There was no church in the Old Testament. So doctrine has changed in the days we live in. Now when we come to our New Testament from Matthew all the way to the book of Revelation, there is a change going on within those books also. We see when the Lord came, John the Baptist is out proclaiming the kingdom of God. Repent and be baptized. That you can see the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven was the message that they proclaimed. The kingdom of heaven was the message that the Messiah had come and he was here on earth, and if they would accept him, he would set up an earthly reign here on earth. That's the message of the Gospels. The message of the apostles, the message of the disciples in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's over in the book of Acts. The message they were proclaiming is our Messiah has come, and signs and wonders were given to them so that they could authenticate the message and tell everybody our Messiah is here. He presented himself to Israel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So the four Gospels then are they talk about the earthly ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the book of Acts is a transition for us. We looked at that. It's a transition from the Jew to the Gentile. Those 12 disciples that went to Jerusalem and Judea, and that was the end of the road. There was no Samaria. There was no uttermost. Not until the book of Acts comes to fruition and they're baptized with the Holy Ghost. And then in Acts chapter 8, a persecution comes and they're scattered everywhere preaching the word. Philip goes over into Samaria. The gospel begins to go out. Peter goes to Cornelius. And then the gospel takes off and makes a transition from Jew to Gentile. And so today we live in a predominantly Gentile age. And Paul was given the responsibility and the privilege in Romans to Philemon to write to us in this Gentile church age. And so when we read the book of Romans, as we're studying in Sunday school on Sunday mornings, as we read from there all the way to the book of Philemon, we're reading stuff that's written to us. The Old Testament's not to us. It's for us. A lot of great stuff. but it's not to us. The Gospels are for us, a lot of good stuff, but not necessarily to us. The book of Acts, for us, but not to us. Then we get to Paul's epistles, those 13 from Romans to Philemon, and that's our stuff right there. If we want to get our doctrine, we've got to get it from Romans to Philemon. You go anywhere else and you can get messed up. That's not to say there aren't truths all throughout the Bible that apply to us right now. But as far as our firm doctrine, it comes from this church age, the epistles of Paul. Now when we get to the book of Hebrews, as we talked about last Sunday night, all of a sudden something changes. Here's Paul that's saying there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, saying the middle wall of partition has been broken down, and it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, and it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. We're all supposed to worship the same and worship alike. Now all of a sudden, here's the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. Well, why is he writing to them? Then the second book after that is James to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, to the Jews. Then there's 1 and 2 Peter to the strangers that are scattered in Pontus and Cappadocia. All these books now have a different connotation. Can I say this? We have now gone from the church age, the epistles of Paul, and the rapture of the church, and now when we get to Hebrews to Revelation, we've moved past the church age. We've moved past the rapture, and now we're into the tribulation epistles. When we read Hebrews and James and 1 Peter and 2 Peter and 1 John, and we'll see that as we go on, we're reading about doctrine for the tribulation period and warnings for those in the tribulation period. And then we end up with the kingdom in the book of Revelation. So when we're reading through the New Testament, we are reading through history as God has written it. From the ministry of Jesus Christ to the transition to the Gentile, to the church age, and then to the tribulation, and then to the kingdom. That book has been laid out perfectly in the order that God wants it to. As I mentioned last week, those books in the New Testament are not in chronological order. James was probably written before most of them. 1 and 2 Peter written in the middle of Paul's epistles. They're not in chronological order. Why are they in the order they're in the New Testament? Because God has laid out His plan. And He went from the Gospels to Acts to the church epistles of Paul, and now to the tribulation epistles beginning in Hebrews. Notice, and we looked at this last week, but just to get this thought in our mind, look at Hebrews chapter 1. I think this battery's dying, so I'm getting a lot of echoing coming in here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 2. Paul says in verse 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto, in the time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, that's the phrase we looked at last, these last days. The last days are the last days before the coming kingdom of God. And the last days were postponed when Israel rejected their Messiah the first time. Look back at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now some of this gets very deep, but then other things are going to be very practical, so watch for it. Acts chapter 2, here's the day of Pentecost. Here's where the Holy Ghost came down from heaven and filled all those that were in that upper room. And Peter gets out and preaches in Acts chapter 2. He's preaching and all the men that are gathered there hear the word of God in their own language, and they say, all these men are drunk because they're babbling. Peter says, these not men are not drunk as you suppose, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Notice in verse number 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter is telling them, these are the last days. These are the last days in Acts chapter 2. But the last days don't happen until Hebrews chapter 1. In these last days, there's a gap, there's a break in the last day theology of the Bible. And that break is when the Jews rejected, in Acts chapter 7, stoned Stephen, rejected their Messiah, and the last days were postponed. Right now, Paul, in all his writing, mentions the last days one time. I mean, that's the predominant theme of the book of Acts. It's a predominant theme of Hebrews through Revelation. But Paul mentions them one time in 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's the last book he wrote, 2 Timothy. And he says, in the last days men shall be. He makes it future tense. So from Hebrews on to Revelation, we're reading about the last days. That's the seven-year tribulation period after the church is taken out. And now God turns back to the Hebrews, and we read about verse number 1, the prophets. Paul didn't talk much about the prophets in his epistles. We read about the last days in verse number 2. We read about the throne down in verse number 8. But under the sun, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now the book of Hebrews changes the scenery from that which we've been reading in the epistles of Paul. The epistles of Paul have been to the church, to the New Testament believer with our New Testament doctrine. Now we get to Hebrews, everything is changed, everything is different. This is a tribulation epistle written for those during those days after the rapture that can read something to know, what do we do now? That explains Hebrews chapter 6. Look at that. We covered that last week. But this helps us understand Hebrews chapter 6. This is a passage that many have trouble with. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it's impossible, he says, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. There are many folks today that take Hebrews chapter 6 and say, see, you can lose your salvation. You can fall away, and if you fall away, you can never be renewed to repentance. There's one big problem with that. That's written to the Hebrews. You're not a Hebrew. The second problem is that's written to the Hebrews after the rapture. That's not you. Why take their doctrine for us today? So what you find in Hebrews, you find doctrine that contradicts what Paul is writing. Now, we have theologians that bend over backwards trying to make the two line up and find a way to make the two reconcile together, and there's no way you can. The doctrine of Hebrews many times is completely foreign to the doctrine of Paul in his epistles. That's because it's written to a different people for a different time. Does that mean we don't read it? Oh, no, Hebrews is valuable. Hebrews is wonderful. There's a lot of good stuff in there for us, but when we get to those passages, we'll go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Here's another passage that those that believe in losing salvation, this is one they go to. Hebrews 10 verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under the foot of the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, that's not something Paul wrote about, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and had done despite to the Spirit of grace. These are the verses that are used by many to say, see, you can lose your salvation. Well, let's put it in its proper context. This is written to somebody in the tribulation period. Someone that hears the preaching of the 144,000. Someone that believes the Messiah is going to come. Someone believes the kingdom is coming, and so they make all the sacrifices that are necessary. I'm not talking about animal sacrifice, but they make all the sacrifices in their life to refrain from taking the mark of the beast. You know all about that in the book of Revelation. I will not take the mark. I will not take the mark. People are being beheaded for that cause. And someone could get to the point where after 3.5, 4.5, 5.5, 6.5 years of saying, I won't do it, I won't do it, I won't do it, something, the pressures overwhelm them, they take the mark of the beast in their forehead or the back of their hand, and they doom themselves for eternity. There's no second sacrifice. There's no going back. Once they've fallen away at that extent, there's nothing they can do. But that doesn't apply to us. That's the doctrine to the Hebrews. Now look over at the book of James. And we started on this last week also. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. You know what happens in the tribulation? The 12 tribes are scattered abroad. They are being persecuted. And so these 12 tribes, that's the 12 tribes of Israel. These are Jews. And Peter and James is writing to the 12 tribes. Again, that's not you. We don't get our doctrine from the book of James. And it's a good thing because there's things in James that would really confuse us. Look at James chapter 2. Here again, if we keep in mind the time period that's in mind when James is writing. Now again, James wrote 48 A.D., some believe. But God, by inspiration, is giving him the book to put in the tribulation epistles at the end of the New Testament. And he says this in chapter 2 and verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. Now we read that verse today and think, okay, that's a homeless fella. That's you know, these things, that's the veteran that came back and got nowhere to go and he's destitute and he's begging. That's fine. But think about what he's writing about when we put it in its context. A brother or sister be naked and destitute. These are the ones that will not take the mark of the beast, and they're fleeing for their lives. They're hiding out. It says in verse 16, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. This emphasis on works in the book of James is contrary to Paul's emphasis in his epistles. Paul said, not by works of righteousness which we have done when he wrote to Titus. Paul said, for by grace he is saved, and that of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. But here we have, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Again, folks will bend over backward to try to reconcile that to Paul. You can't reconcile that. Notice verse 18. Yea, if a man say, thou hast faith and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now what did we just say? You know what Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 1? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5, 1. Being justified by faith. You know what James is saying? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? The answer that's screaming out from the text is obviously yes. The answer called for it. You can't read that verse and say, well, the answer is no, because it's obviously, was not our Abraham father Abraham justified by works when he'd offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed him to righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only, in the tribulation period. They're going to have faith, but they're going to have to carry it on by their daily actions. If they ever take the mark of the beast, they're done. Verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? If you get nothing else, you realize that the book of James is contrary to what Paul wrote in the book of Romans and in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Titus. It's not the same thing. Why? Because James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad after the rapture of the church and saying that they that endure, Matthew 24, he that endures to the end shall be saved. You and I need to be thankful that we are saved in the age of grace. The day that you trusted Christ as Savior, according to the Word of God, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life if it wasn't already written there by God's foreknowledge. You were redeemed by God. You were washed of your sins. You were made clean. You were adopted into the family of God. That doesn't happen to folks in the tribulation. They've got to endure to the end because their salvation is based on their faith in God and not taking the mark of the beast. And so whether those that are destitute, they can't just say, well, be warmed and filled. They've got to do something for them. So the book of James gives us something that's completely different than what Paul told us. Look over at James chapter 5. And again, keep in mind the context. We apply James 5 to us today, and there's nothing wrong with that. Again, there's nothing wrong with making application from these books to us today. That's what the Bible's for. It's all written for our learning and for our admonition. But keep in mind the time period that God is writing about. James 5 verse 1, go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. You know, being rich in the tribulation really isn't going to matter much. If you can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast, it doesn't matter how much you've got. All that matters is whether you take the mark of the beast. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. See the context? When you put it in the right place and the right time, that means a lot more to us than what we normally think of it. Verse 3, your gold and silver is cankered. and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for, notice, the last days. That's the theme of these books, the last days. The rich people have gathered their treasure together, but they can't spend it unless they get the mark of the beast, and they won't give it to those that have not received that mark, because then they give their life for it. And so the rich men are howling and weeping. Their gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them is a witness against them. Look down at verse 7. James says to them, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." That's the revelation, not the rapture, as we're looking forward to it. "Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he hath received the early and latter rain." You go back to the major prophets of the Old Testament and read about the early and the latter rain. That's all about the tribulation. Verse 8, "Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord," that's the revelation, "draweth nigh." Verse 9, "Grudge not once against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door." The judge is not standing at the door right now. The judge is standing at the door for the 12 tribes of Israel during the tribulation period, waiting to come back. He's watching what they do. Verse 10, "Take, my brethren, the prophets which have spoken for the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." We say in our church age, "Well, I'm suffering affliction." Not really. Not really. Not like they're going to in that time. He says in verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job." Now here's a very amazing truth. In the conclusion of James chapter 5, James is going to mention two men. In verse number 11, he mentions Job. In verse number 17, he mentions Elijah. And there's something that these two men have very much in common. They are both a picture of the tribulation period. Job suffered, did he not? Not for sin, not for ungodliness, not for wickedness. But Job suffered. He lost everything. But at the end, everything was given back to him. You know when the end was? 42 chapters after it started. 42 chapters. Now, you know what 42 is? Here we go to our mathematics as we talked about this morning. 12 plus 12 plus 12 is 36. And 6 is 42. That's 3.5 years. 12 months, 12 months, 12 months, 6 months is 42 months. The tribulation period will be 42 months. And then it breaks from the last days to the last times. There's 3.5 years of the tribulation where there's basically peace on earth. The Antichrist has risen up. He's made a compact, we know, with the nation of Israel. He's made a concord with them. He's not opposing them. They're allowed to build their temple in Jerusalem. And Hebrews and James are telling them, "All right, it's difficult times are coming. You're in the last days. You're going to have to suffer affliction." And they both conclude with something telling there's 3.5 years coming that are going to be worse than the 3.5 years up till now. Job had his 42 chapters written, and at the end of chapter 42, King David shows up in the book of Psalms. 42 months of Job suffering, 42 chapters of suffering, then the king shows up. So when we go from James to 1 Peter, we're crossing the middle point of the tribulation period. Going from that first 3.5 years of the last days into the last 3.5 years, Daniel called them times, times, and half a time. Time, 1 year, times, 2 more, 3 years, and half a time. 3.5 years, 42 months, just like Job. Notice what it says about Elijah in verse 17. "Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth," how long? 3 years and 6 months. You know what James said about the latter rain? It's not going to happen for 3 years and 6 months. Then at the end of that 3 years and 6 months, the latter rain, the king shows up, the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of our Lord, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Hebrews and James are taking us through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now when we get to 1 Peter, we're in the second half. And you talk about reading about suffering, Peter's the one that introduces us into the real doctrine of suffering. He says, if any man suffer as a Christian. Now I think it's amazing that God uses that New Testament word and puts it to those saints at that time, and we can make application. But you talk about suffering. We don't know what suffering is going to be like those that are alive during that time. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse number 4. 1 Peter 1, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Their salvation is going to be revealed in the last time. What is that? Time and time. Look at Revelation 13. Oh, I'm looking for my reference. I'm going to get in trouble. Where is it? Oh, Revelation 12. There it is. Revelation 12. Verse 14. Revelation 12, verse 14. And to the woman, if you understand the Bible, you know that the woman is Israel. All right, in this passage, we don't have time to dissect that and look at it, but just take my word for it right now. The woman is Israel. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. In the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the Antichrist is bound and determined to annihilate Israel. And God, if you know the book of Revelation, God raises them up and gives them a hiding place and covers them with His wings in the city of Petra where the devil can't find them. And when he sends out water to flood them, God opens the earth and puts it. And so God talks about that last 3.5 years as being time, times, and half a time. That's written twice back in the book of Daniel, and we'll not go back into that for sake. But understand that the last days are the whole tribulation, the last times are the last 3.5 years. And Peter said in verse 5, ready to be revealed in the last time. So when you're reading 1 Peter, you're reading about the last times, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Look at chapter 1 and verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times for you. This is a phrase that you don't find in Paul's epistles. It's particular to 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John. The book of Revelation is talking about the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. We'll get into this later, but look over at 1 John chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, in First John. In First John, we start reading about something we don't read about in Hebrews and James. And not even First Peter and Second Peter, but we get to First John, and all of a sudden he's mentioning this fellow called Antichrist. And he's predominant in the book of First John. In chapter 2 and verse 18, John says, little children, it is the last time. All right, those two words are key. It is the last time, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. All right, folks, we're not in the last time right now. We're not even in the last days, really, right now. Now, the last days started at the coming of Christ, but There's a pause between them during the church age, and the last days pick back up when the church is taken out in the book of Hebrews and the tribulation comes. And then when 1 Peter comes, it's all trouble. Look at the book of Jude right before the book of Revelation. The book of Jude is just one chapter. And verse number 18. Jude verse 18. Verse 17, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." Now again, we know there are mockers today, and that's just a sign of the times. But the last times are particular to the last 3.5 years, according to Revelation 12:14, according to Daniel chapter 6 and Daniel chapter 9. The time, times, and half a time is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And that's who Peter is writing to. So when we read all of this, we're reading about the last times. Look back, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 12. I know we're jumping around a lot, but I wanted you to get this thought so that when you're, you know, you say, "Preacher, what does all this do?" Well, when you're reading your Bible, you understand how meticulously God has put it together. That when you read through Paul's epistles and you thank God for salvation by grace through faith and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then you get to Hebrews and James and you're reading about the Jews and you're reading about justified by works like Abraham and Rahab and you're thinking, what in the world's going on here? And the cults or the false teachers come around and say, oh, you can lose your salvation. You've got to work your way to heaven. You need to understand to give an answer to every man of the hope that lieth in you. You need to be able to tell them, well, here's why it says that. Not that they'll understand it or know it, but at least you know why it's different in Hebrews, James, 1 Peter than it is in the epistles of Paul. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4. What did he say to them in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation? Hebrews 12 and verse 4. "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." You know what Paul said in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 4? "You have not yet resisted unto blood." But in that last 3.5 years of the tribulation, take the mark on the back of your hand, in your forehead. Without it, you cannot buy or sell. You cannot buy any groceries. You cannot go to the bank. You cannot go to the ATM. You get scanned at the grocery store. You know, we've been talking about this thing for years. You go into the grocery store, you don't have to bring out your debit card, your ATM card. They'll have the chip right there in your forehead or the back of your hand, and they'll scan it, and with that you can buy or sell, and without it, you can't do anything. And if you don't take the mark, they take you out, and they're beheaded, the Revelation says, the tribulation saints that were beheaded for the cause of Christ. It's either take the mark or go to the guillotine. Have your head cut off. Paul said, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood," in the book of Hebrews, because it's the first 3.5 years. But when you get to Peter, they're suffering. When you get to what he's writing, it's completely different. Hebrews and James took us through the first half of the tribulation, but 1 Peter brings us into that second half. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's just take a few looks at what's in 1 Peter. Chapter 1 and verse 6. First Peter 1, chapter 6, talking about the last time. He said in verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season," a short time, "if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Now again, we can take that verse and apply it to the temptations we face in our day today. Nothing wrong with that. But understand what he's talking about. The manifold temptations he's talking about to them are nothing like the manifold temptations we've got right now. Running for their lives, fleeing, afraid of everyone that might deliver them to the authorities and they'll be beheaded. Being put on the chop block and making and made the offer that they have. The persecution in that day is beyond anything we can imagine. That's what Peter's writing about, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing. That's not the rapture, that's the revelation, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's what he's writing about. Look down at verse 13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end." That's an unusual phrase, isn't it? Hope to the end. Why? Because they're in the second half of the tribulation period. They've got to endure to the end. "And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the," notice, "revelation of Jesus Christ." It's not about the rapture. Hebrews and James and 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Revelation. It's not about the rapture. It's about the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about His second coming down to the earth as the Messiah in the battle of Armageddon. That's what they're looking for in 1st Peter. This is post-tribulation. Look over at chapter 2 of 1st Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9. Here's what Peter is writing. And again, look back at chapter 1 and verse 1 just to make sure you understand. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now when Peter wrote that, there was obviously Jews that were scattered to those countries, but in the context and what God has inspired, he's writing to the strangers scattered during that time period. And notice what he says to them. Again, we can't apply this to Gentiles no matter what we do. Look at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A holy nation only applies to one nation that's ever existed, and that's the nation of Israel. We can apply that to America, and we're thankful for America. And America has been a nation founded on God and on the Word of God. But only one nation's ever been a holy nation, and that's Israel. So Peter is definitely writing to them. He says, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, before He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now, in the second half of the tribulation, have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Notice that phrase. The day of visitation. What's that? The revelation of Jesus Christ. When God comes back the second time. Look down at verse 19. We're just looking at some verses. Verse 19 of the same chapter. For this is thankworthy of a man for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Again, we take those words and apply them to us today. Nothing wrong with that. But think of who Peter's writing to. Enduring grief and suffering wrongfully. Verse 20. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. Christ suffered for us. Leaving the indication that we should suffer for Him. Who? Us? We're not suffering for Him. We skip a meal because we're dieting, not because we're suffering for Jesus. But in the tribulation period, it's going to be a whole different story. Look over to chapter 3. And verse 14. Notice this theme in 1 Peter of suffering. It's a constant theme because of who he's writing to in the time that it's talking about. 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror. What's their terror? Those that are trying to get them to take the mark. Those that are trying to get them to damn their souls for eternity. Neither be troubled, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh of you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's a good verse for us to practice now. But can you imagine if we are fearful right now of speaking the name of Jesus Christ? Imagine in that time where when you speak that name, you're dead. When you speak that name, it's not like today they might make fun of you or call you a holy roller. In that day, you speak that name and it's over. You're done. He says in verse 16, having a good conscience, whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that they falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Verse 17, for it is better if the will of God so be that you suffer for well-doing than for evil. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin. See how Peter puts the emphasis on suffering? Christ has suffered it for us. Be willing to suffer for Him. Look at chapter 4. Verse 7. Chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. See how Peter's taking it? Hebrews and James took us through the first half. Now Peter is taking us through the second half and he's saying, endure. Suffer affliction. Suffer grief. The end is at hand. That's not anything that anybody else taught. That anybody else, Paul never said it. He talked about the end of his life. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. He talked about it personally, individually, but not for all people. The end is at hand. But Peter announces it and says, the end of all things is at hand. Look down at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth on you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a times. Notice verse number, chapter 5 and verse number 9. Peter closes near the end of 1 Peter and says this, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Again, we take that verse and talk about suffering today among different nations for the cause of Christ, and that's true. That's accurate. But think of what Peter is really writing about. The suffering that's going on, the strangers that are scattered through Cappadocia and Asia and all these places, all resisting taking the mark of the Antichrist. Verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Peter's emphasis is on that second half of the tribulation, the last time. It's all about suffering. It's all about suffering grief and anguish. We've got it made. Now, I don't want to diminish or belittle the trials and tribulations that face us, but when we start reading about 1 Peter and take those verses and claim them for ourselves, wanting to say, oh, look what I've suffered. That's not what suffering is. Now, there are folks in the world right now in some different countries that have paid the ultimate sacrifice for faith in God. There's no doubt those that have suffered like that. But that's going to be a time period where the whole world is going through it all at the same time. There is no rescue. There is no salvation from any nation or from anywhere outside of the soon appearing of the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So as we're reading through Hebrews and James, the first half of the tribulation, 1 Peter, now we're into the second half. Next week we'll get into, or in the future we'll get into 2 Peter. We'll get into Jude. We'll get into Revelation and see how this continues to move forward toward the end. That book is wondrously put together. And most folks, when they read it, have no clue what's going on as they read through that. We get to the book of Revelation and all of a sudden now we start thinking about the tribulation. Now we start thinking about the coming of Christ. Now and we miss everything in Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude, and the book of Revelation. But when we understand the time period and who is written to, it opens up all kinds of wonderful information. And when somebody comes to you to try to get you to doubt your salvation or twist you up doctrinally and goes to Hebrews or James or 1 and 2 Peter, you know automatically, that's not to me. That's not to my time period. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God.
a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Don't be ashamed. Know who it's written to, what time period it's written to keep us from bad doctrine. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, again, we thank you for how wonderfully this book is put together. God, in our lifetime, we will never fully imagine the wonders that are in that book. There are folks today